Well, we'll start. It's chapter 17 tonight, as I said. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. It is always just true and faithful, and we're just grateful that we have the opportunity to study it freely here tonight in a country that allows us to do so with people who are willing and eager to do so. I ask that, as always, you would speak to us through this word, uplift us, encourage us, strengthen us, and may we just seek out the knowledge and understanding of the word, Lord, to seek out you and your love and to live that love out for others, that we would represent you, not just in knowledge, but in our lifestyle, in our living, and in the love that we share, the messages we preach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 17 says this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and is now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." There's quite a bit of stuff in there, even though it is a short chapter. Technically, you think Revelation should be over because last week we saw the vile judgments, where basically the earth is destroyed. There's no more left. We're ready for the new Jerusalem to come. But what we're doing is we're backtracking now in this chapter and seeing basically what God is doing is he's showing his justness. He's saying, "All right, I destroyed the earth, but let me tell you why. This is why I had to destroy the earth." And so we're seeing the explanation and that God is just and true in what he's doing. You know, because today we hear so many people saying the God of the Old Testament, an unjust and an unloving God, wouldn't do that. Well, a just God has to punish sin, and this is the explanation of, you know, proof that he is just. This Babylon that is talked about here a lot, we're going to give you a couple of ideas of what it may be. It may be a literal Babylon. It may be figurative of another place. Some have proposed it could be the United States. Some have proposed it could be Jerusalem. Some propose that it could be Rome. Some propose that it could be both, because we've got these seven hills, you've got the beast, you've got the woman, you've got different characters involved here as well. So who are they? Sometimes it's hard to tell the beast and the woman apart, because they share their powers or give them the powers, and so it's difficult to kind of make a lot of sense of this. But we'll give you some ideas, but by no means come to any solid conclusions as far as I'm concerned, but just things to look out for. The prostitute, first of all, it says there in verse 1, when we see prostitute in Scripture, typically we're not talking about just somebody who goes and sells their body for sex, but we're dealing with a spiritual application here, and that is that God is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And if we cheat on God, we prostitute ourselves. And that imagery is used throughout the whole Old Testament, that Israel was a prostitute. They prostituted themselves and that type of thing. And so I think that there's a good chance that this prostitute is a false church, if we would let Scripture interpret the Scriptures. That this is a religious, this woman is a religious organization of some sort. I don't necessarily mean a denomination or anything, but just a false religion. And if you look at denominations today, we can see a lot of false doctrine that has crept into multi-denominations. New Age, whatever, it can be a number of things. But anyway, that's kind of what I see that at. But this prostitute, it says that she sits on many waters. We saw in verse 15 that these waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So in other words, you might picture a religious system that covers not just a city, a state, or a country, but it's many nations, languages, and a multitude of people. So it's a worldwide religious belief. Now, we do believe that in the end times there will be a one-world religion and a one-world government. So I think that that's basically what we're seeing here. The prostitute is the one-world religion aspect. And then we're going to see a political end of things later, well, in this chapter. Now, we talked about this way back in chapter 12, I believe, when we saw the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the dragon, that evil trinity. And we talked about, you've got the dragon, you've got a religious and a political leader, that both were there. And here it seems to be the same type of thing. What we're seeing here in chapter 17 is information that can be plugged back into that chapter 12. Even into chapter 11, really, when the two witnesses are there. Some of this stuff is happening. I just don't understand it all. This is more of a summary of the wickedness of Babylon, the prostitute, the beast, and why they were so evil. Whereas in chapter 11, we just see, or chapter 12, we see their introduction, but we don't really see a lot of what they're doing. This says more about that. She led others astray, which chapter 19 will tell us as well. When she is condemned, it says that he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. That's in chapter 19, verse 2. And you can even go back to Revelation 14, verse 8 and see some of the same stuff. But as far as identifying this woman then, let me just give you a couple of ideas. One is that it's Jerusalem. Why? Well, as I said, Jeremiah shows that God saw himself as Israel's husband. Jeremiah 3:14, he says, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." And we could show you many other verses. We also see that they cheated on their husband. The whole book of Hosea is interesting, where we see God says, "Go take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery." The picture of Hosea, the book of Hosea gives us, is a picture of God, being Hosea in a sense, taking, you got this wife, which is the church, an adulterous woman. She's cast out, but then she's allowed to come back. He says, go get your adulterous wife. And that's a picture of what God has done for us. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that coming up, but the point is if you look in the Scripture, we do see a very clear picture painted of Israel being an adulterous prostitute throughout Scripture. One of the things that I think is a very important point is I believe God follows his laws. I am a firm believer of that, that he never broke the law anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus never broke it. People think he did. In many cases, they'll say, well, the woman that was being stoned, woman caught in adultery, he doesn't stone her. He bends down, he writes in the dirt, and he doesn't stone her. He broke the commandment because prostitutes would be stoned to death. Well, no, he didn't break the law. If you go back and look in Deuteronomy, it says if a woman is caught in adultery, both parties have to be brought. And then it says the one who caught them in adultery has to throw the first stone, and then the congregation will join in. So technically, he was following the law. He says he was without sin, cast the first stone. Whoever saw him do this, you do it. And second thing is, the other guy wasn't there. The other interesting aspect to that, one of the things, there was the law of jealousy that was mentioned in the Bible too. I don't know if it was Numbers or Deuteronomy, that if there was a woman who, you had a wife and you weren't sure, but you think she's having an affair on you, but you had no proof, you don't just stone her to death, you take her to the priest, and that priest then would go into the temple, and he would take and write some things on a scroll. He would put that scroll in water, and then he would take dust from the temple floor and put it in the water, and then the woman would drink the water, and if she would be guilty, her abdomen would swell. If she was innocent and was not having an affair on her husband, everything would be just fine. So, that's listed in the Bible. So I don't think it's went without notice that there was a woman here, and what does Jesus do? He writes in the dirt. Now, if you look just in that very chapter of John, it says that he's at the temple when this is all going on. So you got temple dust being involved, that picture. And I don't think that was lost on the Jews that were there. I think they would have known that. But anyway, I'm going off on a trail here, but the bottom line is that Jesus never broke the commandments. Likewise, God says that if you divorce a woman, as he did to Israel, as he said he was going to do, and as Hosea is a picture of, you can't take her back. If your wife has been with another man, you cannot take her back. That's what the Bible says. So the question is, how can Israel be taken back? How can God claim his bride again if he's divorced her? It says this in Romans. You know that what the law says, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as the husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and she can marry again. The only way to remarry is if your husband dies. The church is the bride. And so how did God make it so that he could take Israel back? The groom died. Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and now he could take her back. If Jesus had not come, Israel could not be saved because that's what the law said. And so in every way, Christ obeys the law. When Jeremiah 3 says this in verse 8, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. She was an adulterous woman. But Jesus came and he will cast all sins as far as the east is from the west. It fits now the law that she can be taken back. So, I don't think that this prostitute is Israel. Not to say that there may be not some Jews or whatever that are in this prostitute. But as a overall view, I don't think it's Israel because this is after she's been taken back. She's no longer a prostitute at this point, as far as what my understanding of this would be. The prostitute, if that's true, Jerusalem is a prostitute that sits on Rome. Well, Jerusalem was controlled by Rome until its destruction in 70 AD. So those who believe that Revelation has been fulfilled in the past already use that as evidence of this woman being Jerusalem. Again, I think that's a stretch. And even if that be true, that's only a typifying of an end-time Rome anyway, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 3, the angel carries John away in spirit into the desert, and he gets a bird's-eye view of this woman. Now, it says she was sitting on a scarlet beast, blasphemous name, 7 heads, 10 horns. Now, as I said, we read that he explains those later, that the 7 heads in verse 9 are told to be 7 hills on which the woman sits. So again, this isn't a real woman. A woman can't sit on 7 hills. It's a picture of a power, an organization, something like that. The 10 horns in verse 12 are told to be 10 kings, and they rule on these 7 hills. The beast appears to be a city from where the woman rules. So, got a woman, a religious power, ruling on 7 hills, 10 kings under her at this point. The beast being a specific city where her headquarters are at, you might say. All right. I think if I would be a betting man, I'm going to say that that city is Rome. I think that all roads point to Rome when it comes to this. Again, if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, Daniel was very clear in his dreams that there were 4 beasts. And those 4 beasts represented kingdoms. And the last one, before the rock that was cut out of this mountain, comes and destroys the feet, where there were 10 toes representing 10 kings, is the Roman kingdom. So the Bible is telling us it's Rome. So I don't know how to get around that otherwise. There's a lot of other things that may point to that, but as you say, well, how does Rome? I mean, you look at Rome today, not much power. But there is, you might say, a woman in Rome. And by the way, Rome is called the City of 7 Hills and has been throughout the centuries. Even at the time it was there, it was known as the City of 7 Hills. So what woman would sit in Rome today? What religious system? Yeah, the Vatican. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but it's interesting the colors that are mentioned here as well. Today, the Catholic bishops and the cardinals will wear scarlet and purple robes. They are obviously a religious power. They are a very strong power, especially political power. The Vatican is a very strong... Every president goes to the Vatican to see the Pope for whatever reason. That's because they're a power, both religiously and politically. Remember I said that the beast and the woman they're hard to tell them apart. It's hard to tell their religious and political power apart sometimes. Well, when Daniel describes this 4th beast, we also see other details here. In Daniel 7:3, he says, 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. So we see that in Daniel, the beasts come out of the sea. Well, where did these beasts come from? Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 1, said they came out of the sea. Same place. So Daniel sees Rome come up out of the sea. Revelation sees this beast come out of the sea. Put 2 and 2 together, very likely. In Daniel, in one of the descriptions of the 4th beast, we see striking similarities from what we're reading here in Revelation. We're told that the 4th beast is a kingdom that will have 10 horns. Okay, Revelation 17:3, we see that very thing. He's going to reign for 3.5 years while going after the saints, as Revelation 11 told us, and is going to be destroyed by God, as we see in Revelation 11 and chapters 14 through 16 here in Revelation. Let me read for you Daniel. Okay, this is coming from Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The Vatican is a very different empire than what Babylon was, or the Medes and the Persians or the Greeks, or even the Roman period of Jesus' day. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. That's what Revelation told us. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings, and he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, kill the saints, try to change the set times and the laws, which is interesting. How do you change set times and laws? We've talked about that in the past, that biblical times and laws. You know, the festivals, things like that, possibly. I don't know. One of the things that the Seventh-day Adventists, which I'm not advocating here, but one of the things that they talk about is that one of the signs of Rome's power today is Sunday worship. And it is in Catholic doctrine that that is a sign of their authority, that we worship on Sunday today, because it's the Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath to Sunday. So perhaps that's changing the set times and laws. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Just like we saw in Revelation chapter 11. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. When we read in Revelation 5, we saw this courtroom being seated, or maybe it was even before, but I think chapter 5, the courtroom was seated. We talked about that. And what's happening? We're getting prepared for Satan's kingdom, his power, to be taken away. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. To me, Daniel and Revelation are saying this exact same thing. Daniel's talking about Rome. It must be Rome in my book. I just can't see how it isn't. So these colors, all of that are kind of the same. Now, the Israelites also, in the temple, were to bring certain colors, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, in Exodus 25, verses 2 through 5. So those temple colors, interestingly, in Josephus Wars 5.4, he says this, that those colors were Babylonian colors. Here we're seeing that Revelation is calling it Babylon. But I think it's probably symbolic. It could be working together. Babylon, or a literal Babylon of the future, to with the Rome or the Vatican, I don't know. But anyway, what I see happening here is that John seems to be playing an earthly Jerusalem, more like legalistic Judaism, against the heavenly Jerusalem, the way, Christ followers, evidenced both at the destruction of the city in 70 AD and in the future. Perhaps that's why it appears that the same angel shows John the prostitute in chapter 17, verse 1, that we just looked at, and then the bride of Christ in 21:9. Same angel shows John that. Look, here's the prostitute, here's the bride. John's shown the wilderness in verse 3, the holy mountain in chapter 21, verse 10. God wants to make a contrast between the prostitute and the true saints. Basically, exactly what I was saying last week with the bowl judgments. God is not just picking judgments out of the air, he's doing specific judgments that is the antithesis of what the believers have. And here, you're seeing the antithesis of what the believers will get to. The other thing, the priests in Exodus were to wear a sign on their head that said, "Holy to the Lord," this gold plate, this mitre, and they were to fasten a blue cord to it and whatnot. It's in chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 36 and following. But here, this woman in Revelation receives basically the opposite message. Not holy to the Lord, but mother of prostitutes, the abominations of the earth. And it's written on her forehead, just like on the priest. Again, an antithesis, the opposite. Godly people are marked with a sign, sealed by God. The ungodly had the 666, the number of his name. Likewise, the priests, the holy people, holy to the Lord, set apart. These people, no, mother of prostitutes, abominations of the earth. We also know that the Vatican today is a symbol of wealth and power, as I said, both religious and political. This woman is rich with gold, glittering, precious stones. And if you go to the Vatican today, that's one thing you're going to leave. You're going to leave thinking, holy cow, what a waste of money. It is beyond extravagant. I mean, it's ridiculous. gold, the ceiling is gold, and yeah, you have mosaics that took 300 years to make, and just all kinds of things. But it is a waste of money. It is very, very rich. Now, granted, there, like I said, Mormons are rich. There's all kinds of other rich denominations, but not that sit on seven hills and that have the same colors and that are predicted by Daniel. The other interesting thing is these adulteries, just even the very name that's on them, mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Prostitution is basically worshiping anybody other than God, right? If you hear Catholic Church, what's the first thing you think of typically? Yeah, pray to saints, pray to Mary. They have saint worship, really idol worship. And so here we have, it's the mother of prostitutes. Now again, that could fit a lot of other things as well, but it does seem to also fit the Vatican. The popes themselves are supposed to be infallible and deity in some senses. The idea of them has changed throughout the years, but the doctrine is still pretty much the same, that the popes are infallible when it comes to church rulings. There's only one person like that. In Timothy, it talks about in the end times, people will forbid you to marry. Catholic Church forbid priests to marry. A lot of little things that just keep adding this up, that the Vatican very well could be a part of this end times. Jeremiah 51 talks about this. There's lots of passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah that will talk about the fall of Babylon. And again, it's a dual prophecy. The Babylon that took Israel captive, you know, be destroyed. Ultimately, the Medes and Persians come in and conquer her. Likewise, the Babylon of the end times, God will come in and conquer. But Jeremiah 51 says, Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they now have gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Babylon was the center of the Tower of Babel, ultimately, as well. Babylon is the center of the evil Euphrates River. The Bible uses Euphrates River as a symbol of evil. The demons come up out of there, those frogs and all those type of things that we saw in Revelation here too. It was God that promised that he would destroy Babylon over and over in the Old Testament, as I said. And then Jeremiah 51 says, but the Lord promised to carry out his purpose. He decreed his decree against the people of Babylon. You who live by many waters and are rich in treasures, your end has come, the time for you to be cut off. Again, he's saying, you who live by many waters. If you look at Babylon on a map, Babylon really isn't by many waters. But yet here, it said this prostitute sits on many waters. So that's also kind of another parallel. Is that waters just mean people, multitudes, nations, like Revelation explained to us? So, I don't know, what do you think?
What do people say is the other choice? Is it Jerusalem?
Jerusalem, some say the United States. And the reason they really primarily think the United States is, A, we're just becoming very evil, we're powerful, we're wealthy. And as we see when she's destroyed in chapter 18, the ships and all of these things like that, everybody's basically weeping and mourning because all her trades are no longer to be found. And so, again, where are the waters of Babylon? Now, Rome, on waters. We, the United States, on waters. And so you could see that it would fit that. The problem that I see is, where does Scripture tell me that? To me, Daniel is very clear it's Rome. It could be just symbolically that it's a little of both. It's, you know, many fulfillments. Just like we see that there's Antichrist, and John says that there will be many Antichrists. Antiochus Epiphany was a type of Antichrist. I believe Hitler was a type of Antichrist. Herod was a type of Antichrist. Pharaoh was a type of Antichrist. All pointing to the Antichrist that's going to come. Likewise, Babylon was a Babylon. But maybe the United States is a Babylon. Jerusalem has been a Babylon. The Bible even says that. So that it could be all of the above. There certainly is a spiritual meaning to what he's saying here. Obviously, he's not telling us to take these seven heads literally, because he tells us what they are, seven hills. So likewise, the Babylon may be taken symbolically of all of the above, sitting on many waters, many people, but that there's just one main head. Maybe Rome is the head of it, the city on which she sits, but some of those other hills, some of those other kings that are mentioned could be here in the United States. Maybe, you know, our president is one of those. I don't know. I'm just throwing out ideas at this point.
So what do Catholics say when this is brought to them? It's like, okay, this could be talking about the Vatican.
You know, I haven't had too many conversations with Catholics pointing this out to them. Probably because I think that's something that is down the line on evangelism. You know, it's not right. The first thing that's important for them to hear. But I know many Catholics who have left the Catholic Church who, after studying the Scriptures more, who feel that, yes, it's quite likely that this is Rome and the Vatican. I can tell you that we had a Catholic tour guide when we were in Rome who somebody did ask this question, and her answer was there were lots of cities that were called the City of Seven Hills throughout history. Rome isn't the only one. That may be. However, are they predicted by Daniel? Do they have the same colors? Are they rich? Do they have saint worship? Do they have all this other stuff going on? Not necessarily. So that's the one answer that I've heard. The other interesting thing to me is that I saw the woman was drunk, it says in verse 6, with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was astonished. He wasn't astonished that the saints were being killed. He's astonished when he sees her. And you have to ask why. Why was he astonished when he sees her? I don't know, but I'm going to guess that it's this, that he recognized that this was the church, a church, that he was shocked to see the church killing the saints. That's one thing that's been proposed. May not be true, because bottom line is, John saw that himself. It was the Pharisees that were going, Saul, and who later became Paul, was a religious leader, and they were killing people who were in the way. So it wasn't like it was a new thing. Anybody in ministry today will tell you the same thing. Our persecution isn't coming from the world, it comes from the church too. Any problems I have come from my own brothers and sisters in Christ, it seems like. It's not much has changed. This beast that once was, now is, but will come again out of the abyss. That's a kind of a confusing thing. The angel didn't explain it too well to me, to me in the Bible here. I don't have a lot of good answers, but there are some possibilities that are out there. I can't say I'm 100% sold on any of them, but I'll let you know some of them that are out there. But first of all, that idea indicates that this beast can't simply represent a city, but more so the power behind the city, probably, namely Satan, this dragon that we saw earlier. But this beast comes out of the abyss, which also means it's probably a demon, okay? Which I think we've pretty much narrowed that down, or evil, obviously. He will be loosed, and he's going to possess certain individuals, possess them because of the 10 horns. This beast has 10 horns. He has 10 kings under his power, under his control, under his rule, whatever that might be. The main character of that being the Antichrist himself. Daniel said, yet there was this other one. Okay, here we saw, he says there was this eighth one. This Antichrist is going to be one of those. How does this Antichrist fit the once was description? Well, 1 John 2 talks about there. Well, let me just read it for you. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how you know it is the last hour. He once was. Right? That makes sense, that there have been many Antichrists in the past, but he's still to come. The heads are both hills and kings, it says here in verse 9, is it? The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. What's that all about? Seven kings are broken into five that have fallen. At the time that John is writing this, he is exiled to the island of Patmos. We've talked about that at the beginning. What's interesting is that Rome was a power at that time. And there were five major rulers in Rome. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, and Caligula. Now, depending on the accuracy of the dating of Revelation, because there's debate on that, Nero may have been ruling while John was writing this book, and therefore he could be the sixth king who now is. Five have come, one is. So those earlier five are there, Nero is, and now there's one yet to come. The one who had not yet come but would reign a short period could then be Galba, who only ruled 7 months after that. Diocletian came to power about a year later and then persecuted the saints. But both Nero and Diocletian acted with the attitude of an antichrist spirit, basically. But to me, when you look at this, you're looking at five major rulers. You're looking at, okay, the one that is, Nero, and then one's yet to come. But you've got Galba, you've got Diocletian, you've got more than just one to come. Now, granted, I can see, but there's one major one to come. But those that want to say that this has been fulfilled in the past use that as the argument. That what John was talking about, in a very literal sense, are the literal Caesars of Rome. Maybe that was a typifying of the future, but I believe what we're reading here is more future, the final fulfillment. What I was going to check on that I forgot to do today is I've mentioned Waleed Shubat a few times. Again, I'm not going to promote him fully, but he has an interesting idea as far as these heads and horns and how the Islamic nation fits into that. And so I would really recommend just do a Google search on Waleed Shubat. Just watch a lot of what he has in the sense of the Islamic nation, the Islamic religion being a part of this Antichrist and this beast here in the end. The more I have looked at that, the more I'm convinced that there is a connection. Now remember I said it's hard to tell this beast and this woman apart. I think very, very likely that you may have the Islamic nation being a part of this. One thing we have seen the Catholic Church doing in recent years is welcoming Islam. I've got a picture of the old Pope kissing the Quran. This Pope has also been very welcoming to Islam. They've really become very ecumenical in opening it up to not just Christian religions, but anybody. And so I can easily see Islam and the Catholic Church working together. Now notice when what we read here today was that one of these, they hate, the beast hates the woman, but the woman gives him the power. But once he gets all the power, then he turns on the woman. Well, I can easily see that the woman, if the woman is Rome, that religious head or whatever, maybe it's vice versa, maybe they're the political one and Islam be the religious one? I don't know. I'd really encourage you to also go back and listen to the podcast that we did when we talked about Islam and the Muslim stuff. When we looked at that, we gave many, many examples of how Islam fits the Antichrist and how Islam is waiting for a Messiah to come. And what their Messiah is described as fits to a T, what the Bible says the Antichrist is. That he comes up, there's a beast that comes up out of the earth in Revelation 13. There's a beast that is they're waiting for that comes up out of the earth. He's called the Mahdi. He is supposed to make a treaty with the Jews. He is supposed to ride on a white horse. He is supposed to break that covenant with the Jews in the middle of it. One thing after another, Islam, right in their own teachings, is waiting for what the Bible says the Antichrist is. If I would be a betting man, I'm putting my money on Islam, not necessarily over, but more so with the Catholic Church. That fits Daniel's Roman kingdom, the prostitute, the woman, and the beast. So you see both of them working together, but they hate each other, really. Islam hates the Catholics. Islam wasn't going to tolerate that. But when they give them the power, then they could turn. Again, until this unfolds, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but I've got a watchful eye. You want to talk about changing set times and seasons, says changing laws. That's what they do. They're trying to change the laws to get their Sharia law. So anyway, lots and lots of connections. And when we talked about that earlier, you can go back and listen to that one if you want. So anyway, it says the beast is actually an eighth king who belongs to the seven, it said. Well, in chapter 13, the Antichrist, the beast that came out of the sea, gave power to the false prophet, which was the beast that came out of the earth. So the seventh king will only reign for a little while, just as the Antichrist is said to do, as well in other parts of Scripture here. So the eighth king, or perhaps the false prophet, goes down to his destruction in chapter 19, verse 20 of Revelation. Paul warns us that he'd be a lawless man, things like that. But anyway, I don't have a clear understanding. I get lost in this seventh king, and then there's an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven. He's going to his destruction. I get lost in that. I can't pinpoint exactly what they are for you. But hopefully just having those ideas of what's out there, when it happens, you'd recognize it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and following talks about basically what we're discussing here. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, what day won't come until then? Well, the Lord's return. 2 Thessalonians says, you know, people say, well, the Lord could come back tomorrow. No, He can't. He will not come back tomorrow. I can promise you that. He cannot come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know that it's now what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Again, did Nero do that? No. So, I just think that's ridiculous. And it goes on. Then it gets kind of even more complicated in verse 12. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beasts. They have one purpose, and that's to give their power and authority to the beast. They'll make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful servants or followers. These ten kings have power for 1 hour. It's a short time, and their only purpose is to get power and hand it over to the beast, to the Antichrist. So what we're seeing, one world government, one world power. When I was in high school, I remember one world government, the whole that was a word that was not used. If it was, it was in the books that would talk about Illuminati and, you know, things that just your rare conspiracy theorists would read. Today, it's a regular newspaper word, pretty much. One world government is a legitimate thing on the horizon. We're seeing things unfolding. When the beast takes control, Scripture says that he will bring the woman to her ruin and leave her naked. Ezekiel prophesied that God promised to do that very thing to those who prostitute themselves against him. He says this in chapter 16, verses 37 and 38. Therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of the woman who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Just kind of interesting that what Ezekiel talks about, they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked here in verse 16 of chapter 17 in Revelation. Ezekiel kind of even prophesied that these words aren't just being used because, a sign of destruction. They're specific. That word naked and this prostitute being left naked is on purpose. The reason being is because God's word is being fulfilled from Ezekiel even. He says that's what he's going to do. So even though it's the beast that turns on the woman, it's divine judgment on the woman. He's just using it just like he used Pharaoh, just as he used Babylon to bring judgment on Israel. That's what he's going to do here in the end. So that's kind of a picture of what we see here. As far as application goes, I was thinking James 1, 5 through 6, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. I think that's my prayer, is that this is going to take extreme wisdom to understand the end times and what's going on around us, to even have discernment. And we've talked about that here in recent weeks, too, just about the lack of discernment in the church, how I don't even think they discern their way out of a brothel. They are blind to the things that are creeping into the church, evil and wickedness. And this week, if you get my Creation Instruction Facebook, I put the message on there that I talked about emotions and experience in the church and whatnot, that maybe encourage you to watch that and tell me what you think, too. But on that one of the big things is just discernment. How come we as a church don't realize when wickedness creeps into the church? And as much as I'm willing to overlook some of these minors, there are also some things that I think we have to be very protective about. Not doctrinal differences as much as just false practices, unbiblical practices. I'm okay if you have a doctrine and you're getting it because you see it in the Bible. But if you're bringing something into the church that's more of a program or something that's not really biblical, I think it's dangerous, and we do have to have a discerning heart, a discerning spirit.
What are some examples of that you have in mind?
Well, one example would be that what I posted on Facebook, a lot of what's going on and being slain in the spirit and drunk in the spirit, that these people are having these creoles that come right out of Hindu worship, and you can see there's YouTube clips on there that will show you these jerking motions and things that in Hindu religion basically looks like they get slain in the spirit, and they roll on the floor and laugh and have animal sounds just like you see in some of the other churches going on. I think that's one example. Say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, don't get me wrong, but I'm seeing a willingness to accept anything spiritual in the church. Well, we have to remember that Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light, and he also can pose as or be a spiritual miracle, sign, and wonder in your life, in an experience that you have. And what's that leave you? I did this sermon a couple of weeks ago in Junietta, and a lady afterwards told me, she says, you know, I've always wondered this because I was at this full gospel church in Hastings. And this guy walked by me, put his hand on my head, and I dropped. I just dropped. The next thing I know, I was being picked up off the floor. And I don't know how long I was out or whatever, but she said, I asked my husband, what'd I do? He said, nothing. And she said, I always wondered, what's the point? I wasn't worshiping God. I mean, what was the point of that? If you're not worshiping God, if you're not doing, what is the point of falling to the ground? To show that there's some power there? That there's some spiritual thing going on? Well, what spirit then, if it's not giving glory to God? The Bible says there are spirits. Test the spirits to see if they're of God. So that's one example. We have allowed New Age things to come into the church a lot. We've talked about this before. If you go back and listen to some of the podcasts that we've had with New Age, contemplative prayer, those types of things. We have mantras basically going on in churches. There's reasons that our churches have become darker and that songs have become more repetitive in the last 10 years. Where it seems like the phrases have gotten less and you just have more repetition. Now again, I'm not going to scream and say, oh my goodness, you know, this is a New Age church because you sang that verse 8 times. But you have to ask, why are we doing that? Well, because it's that New Age aspect that has crept into the church, and that's been very intentional. If you just look at the roots and the studies of the emergent church and even the seeker-sensitive, when it came into that, you look at the Message Bible and the roots of how that came about and the people who put the Message Bible together. Have New Age backgrounds. It did Course on Miracles, which is why in the Lord's Prayer it has it exactly the way it is in the Course on Miracles, a New Age thing that Oprah Winfrey is all about. There's reasons, but because we have that stuff and we don't care about the foundation of where it's coming from, it sounds good to us, it feels good to us, we'll allow it to come into the church. Sid Roth is a big promoter of some of these crazy people. I see Sid Roth being promoted in churches. It's like, wait a minute, if Sid Roth is promoting this kind of garbage, even though this other thing might sound good, should I allow him in my church? Should I allow him to be, you know, a resource? Probably not. I don't know. The Book of Revelation sometimes freaks people out, especially when we get into chapter 16, 17, and 18. But going back to the same, you know, sermon that I'm sure we've all heard one way or another, the best way to identify a counterfeit is to know the real thing. Likewise, the best way to be able to discern times and seasons and recognize an antichrist is to know Christ, know the real thing. And I think keeps that discernment there. And the more we seek to know the truth of who Jesus is, and the more we seek to hold firm to the truth of the gospel, and that it is by grace that we have been saved, not of works that any man should boast, the more that that becomes a foundation, anything that goes against that will be rejected. We will recognize counterfeits. You will recognize lawlessness. Frankly, I think lawlessness is another thing that's crept into the church. As you know, I love the Hebrew root messages in some senses, and I have to say that carefully because the Hebrew root movement, there's a lot I would disagree on, and I think that it can become legalistic and even not biblical in some cases. But I also see that it has revealed Scripture as one book to me like never before, and just kind of like what we were saying before, that so many people in the church say that Jesus broke the law. Well, that would be lawlessness. Jesus can't do that. But we in the church say that. Well, having the foundation of Scripture lets me know, wait a minute, you're telling me Jesus broke the law? Huh, something's not right there. You got something messed up in your foundation there. It doesn't mean that I have to obey the law to be a Christian, to be saved. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it's a biblical foundation that we should recognize. By knowing the real thing. Jesus is the law, the very essence of it. And I've heard that he broke the law in so many different ways. From, you know, he didn't rebuke the disciples when they were picking grain on the Sabbath. Go back and read. It doesn't say that. It says they couldn't put the sickle to it. They could pick grain to eat on the Sabbath. That wasn't a problem. They weren't breaking it. They were breaking man-made religious rules of the Pharisees. And Jesus went out of his way to break those, healing on the Sabbath, walking more steps on the Sabbath, whatever. He never broke the biblical laws. He only broke man-made laws. And if you think he broke a biblical law, it just shows you that you don't know the law well enough. The disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. Oh my goodness. Well, go find that in the Bible. It's nowhere in the law that did it say that you had to do that before you ate. To me, that's an intriguing word, this man of lawlessness. What does lawlessness mean if it doesn't mean going against the laws of God? Does it mean, what, the man of lawlessness drives 75 in a 60-mile-per-hour zone? Is that what we're talking about? No, the man of lawlessness means he's going to break God's law. But in the New Testament church, the law has no meaning. We're now by grace saved, so we can use our grace as a license to sin. No, you can't. You are to obey, not out of not for salvation. I'm saved because of Jesus Christ alone, but that doesn't mean, I don't know, it's just a paradox to me, because I don't understand why, if I don't steal, nobody's out there telling me that I'm legalistic. Why are you not stealing? Well, because the law says I shouldn't steal. I'm not going to steal. Well, that would be legalism then, wouldn't it? No, I don't steal because I love Jesus. Do I not steal because I'm trying to please God, get into heaven? No. I don't do it because I love Jesus. Period. But if I want to honor the Sabbath, now I'm legalistic. Why? It's one of the Ten Commandments. But if people feel and they do everything they can to do that, we label them legalist, cult, whatever the case might be. No, it's not. If they want to do that because they love Jesus and they're not doing it to be saved, I'd say that's right in line with what Jesus did. And so there's a fine line, a very fine line there. And people who want to obey the law, because the church has kind of made up their own laws, which ones are acceptable and which ones aren't. You know, to me, I don't know. Maybe you can disagree with me, but that's what I don't see anywhere in Scripture saying that has ever been taken away. I just see that it's been fulfilled for me. We've got a guy that we know who is in prison now for sexual molestation. But he's a believer. I have zero doubt in my mind he's a believer. I've talked to him. I've gone to prison. I've talked to him. I know he's a believer. He messed up. He was molested when he was a kid. He has a problem. But bottom line is, as a believer, shouldn't I offer him that same forgiveness to Jesus? But he broke a law that in the church we say, oh no, now wait a minute, I thought you said that we're not supposed to obey the law to be Christians. But yet, you've written him off, because just about everybody has, written him off as if he's scum of the earth. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Christ's forgiveness cover that just as much as it does, you know, if I don't honor the Sabbath? Yes, it does. It's just that the church has decided. We get to decide what laws are acceptable to break, which ones aren't acceptable to break, and which ones make you legalistic and which ones don't. Doesn't make any sense. The Bible does. The Bible makes clear sense. They're all effective. Not for salvation. And not even to please God. I please God because of my faith in Christ Jesus. Christ pleases God for me. But I obey God because I love Him and I want to be what He is. The very essence of who I am should be Christ. Christ is the Word. Christ is the law. He is the gospel. He is everything. And so I do that. But yet I know so many people who look down on me and think I'm legalistic and nuts because we'll do Passover and Tabernacles, biblical festivals that uplift Christ and, you know, glorify Him. No legalism at all in them. I don't even do it legalistically. Sometimes I even miss them, and I don't lose one bit of sleep over it. Yet, I'm legalistic. Why? Because it's not one of the acceptable laws. So the man of lawlessness, I am convinced that the church is lawless today in many ways, because we have established our own or used grace as a license to sin. I think with that elder brother and the prodigal son, we are elder brothers in the church. Most people in the church are the elder brothers, and if some guy gets caught, you know, doing pornography, we want to hang him up. Because we don't do that. We're the good brother. Yet if that brother is repentant, we ought to be We ought to be sacrificing a calf for him to welcome him back to the flock and to say, wow, you know, I'm so glad God has brought this to the surface so it can be dealt with and love on you. To me, that's legalism right there. That's an epitome of legalism, is denying the gospel because of something that you have done or not done. That's the definition to me of legalism. I think we all have that where we want to be celebrated because we're good. We've done good. We should be celebrated. Come on, God. I deserve this. Again, it comes back to that pleasing God. We all have that attitude because it's just in the flesh that we have to do something to please God when we just have to always remember Christ pleased God for me. That is it. Nothing more. Well, we'll close in prayer, and if anybody needs to go, they can, and we'll just visit otherwise. Lord, thanks again for being the focus and the center of everything. We know that you are just in your judgments, and you are merciful in your grace and the righteousness that you have placed upon us because of your Son, Jesus. May we respond to that again and not take it for granted, not use it as a license to sin, not use it to hold over others or look down on others, but that we would use it, that truth of the gospel, as a means to give thanks, as a means to praise you, as a means to go and share the gospel with others. And so thank you for being what we could not be. Thank you for making us what we could never be. Holy, righteous saints in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. Who can rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.